Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. Nice to see everybody here. We're continuing in our Bible study on 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. Our last study was chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And this week we're going to continue with chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Like I said, last week we covered the first two verses of chapter 2, which dealt with the visible results of the gospel on the lives and attitudes of those who believe it and on those who don't. On those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation through repentance and sanctification. And on those who don't believe, it's utter foolishness and usually irritating, because it condemns the sinful lifestyles of a godless society. And this almost always generates persecutions. This week, we'll move into verses 3 through 12, which I've titled, The Confidence of Discerning Authenticity. So let me read now, chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you would become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Now, we'll start at verse 3 and go through these verses one at a time. Verse 3 again says, For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. This simple statement in verse 3 goes to the very heart of the gospel and the scriptures themselves. We understand, don't we, that no matter what the scriptures say, no matter how promising they might be, no matter how comforting they might be to us in our daily lives, unless they're true and authentic, all of our confidence and comfort will have been simply an illusion. And this is exactly what the unbelieving masses think, that all of us foolish Christians are clinging to a false hope, a fairy tale, if you will, that gives us temporary comfort for today, but will fail us in the end. So, if they're right, and if the scriptures aren't true and authentic, then we are indeed to be pitied for our foolish and naive faith, huh? Therefore, it's incumbent upon us to exercise discernment concerning what we believe. Everybody's free to believe whatever they want to believe in this country, and I appreciate that. And they're free to draw whatever comfort they get from doing so. But ultimately, in the end, some things will be true and some things will be false. So knowing and discerning the difference could be the greatest challenge in our entire life. Look, eternity will be filled with those who earnestly believed what was false and disbelieved what was true. And their fate for eternity will be decided on this simple mistake. You see, when it comes to the gospel, which is the good news of God's salvation plan through repentance and faith in His Son Jesus, the slightest mistake here has the gravest and grandest consequences that men can ever perceive. There's no mistake in the whole universe that even compares to this one. If a person were allowed to get only one thing right in his entire life on this earth and be wrong about everything else, then that single thing would need to be rightly discerning and believing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Get that one right if you miss everything else. There's an endless number of situations in life where we can be a little bit wrong or even completely wrong and afford to suffer the consequences. In fact, this is how we learn, isn't it? By getting some things right and getting some things wrong and seeing the difference. That's how normally we learn most things. But when it comes to the gospel, we can't afford to learn by being wrong, by trial and error. It doesn't work that way. Oh yes, those who are wrong will learn, but the problem is there's no second chance to make corrections. There's only the eternal consequences. So have I sufficiently made my point here? I think I probably have, right? So then, acknowledging the supreme importance of discerning the authentic from the false, how do we go about doing this? How do we make ourselves as certain as humanly possible that what we believe is really true, and we haven't been sold a bill of goods by some fancy, smooth-talking salesman? First, let me say this. Everybody is susceptible to being fooled. There are people in this world who are simply gifted in the art of deception. They have the looks and the words and all the right moves and manners to convince people that they're authentic. There's no shortage of these kinds of people in the world, all plying their skills to make a living and accumulate a following. You can turn on the television channels and find these literally by the dozens. They work different markets. Some work the prosperity market, teaching you how to get wealthy with very little effort. Some work the self-esteem market, teaching you to assert yourself and stand up for your rights. Some work the spiritual market, teaching various types of enlightenment and self-fulfillment. And some work the religious market, promising heaven to all who will follow after them. The perplexing thing is, every one of these is very skillful at their art and makes a compelling argument for their case. So what does one do? How are some of the ways that we can unmask these deceivers and see through their deceptive schemes? Well, the good news is that about 90% of these have telltale characteristics that we can recognize. If the person you're listening to just flew in on his personal jet with his 2-carat diamond ring on his finger and his $2,000 suit on his back, then ends up asking you to send him just a little bit more of your money, then maybe something's wrong here. Or, even if this person is preaching to you from the Bible and asking you to support his ministry, but it comes to light that he's got a mistress on the side and maybe just a little cocaine problem, maybe there's a problem with this guy. Or maybe this person's a little bit more subtle, and he doesn't exhibit excessive means, and he hasn't been caught at any improprieties as yet. But, he's teaching you things that contradict the Holy Scriptures, so that you'll follow him away on a different path than that which is prescribed in the Scriptures. Then, maybe there's something wrong with this guy. Now, this doesn't describe all the possibilities, but it does identify the most frequent. And every one of these described does what they do with a perfectly straight face and a convincing tone of authenticity and a likable and charismatic personality so as to deceive great multitudes. Now, some are easy to spot, but some are more difficult. Some I've had to listen to more than once, and some even many times before I could decide whether to align myself with them or not. But in the final analysis, conformity to scriptures, all the scriptures, properly interpreted and applied to daily life, is the most valuable information available for discerning the authenticity of a preacher or teacher. Paul expands on this thought in verses 5, 6, and 7. But first, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, instead. Now, instead of what? Instead of the things inscribed in verse 3, which is error, impurity, and deceit. So Paul says, instead of these, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but rather God, who examines our hearts. After assuring him in verse 3 that his intentions were pure and honorable, Paul now goes on to assure him of the authenticity of the gospel itself, inasmuch as it's been entrusted to him by God, who commissioned Paul to preach it on his behalf. Paul assures them that his message wasn't something he made up in his own mind, but was truly entrusted to him directly by God. And Paul goes on to say that he was entrusted to speak this gospel, not in a manner that pleases men, but rather in a manner that pleases God. And from this sentence, we can clearly see that there is a distinction. What pleases men doesn't seem to please God. And what pleases God doesn't seem to please men. That's why it says rather. Rather means one or the other. Why would this be? If we were made by God, then shouldn't we be pleased with the same things God's pleased with? Well, of course we should. And someday, by His grace, we will, all of us that are chosen. But for now, there's a reason for this. God is holy. And we, speaking of humanity, are sinful. So, that which pleases God isn't going to be what men want to hear. And all the things men want to hear and do aren't going to please a holy God. It's just the way it is. And here's the crux of the problem, isn't it? Where is the common ground between a perfectly holy God and a thoroughly sinful humanity? Where do they come together? Where can these meet in common accord? Is there any such common ground? Is it even possible for such common ground to exist? It's the gospel that provides the answers to these questions. Listen to me now, because the next things I say to you are important. An understanding of the difference between God and mankind is essential to grasping the gospel message. Good news is only good news if you understand what it means. So, the first step is in perceiving the problem. Bad. Yes. Good news is only good news if it's laid up against bad news. That's what makes it good, isn't it? This was what John the Baptist was sent to do before Jesus announced his ministry. John the Baptist was sent to identify the problem for which Jesus would be the one and only answer. You understand that? The solution wasn't even offered until after the problem was clearly identified. And just like John the Baptist, some listened and some refuted. In fact, if we understand this, we see that this completely blows the lid off the whole seeker-friendly idea that we can confront people on a friendly basis that's non-confrontational and non-combative and think that's going to convert them. We're going to give them good news when we refuse to even give them the bad news. The problem with that is they don't even know it's good news because they haven't got a bad news to compare it against. It doesn't work. Jesus didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. And any man that does it doesn't understand what he's doing. I doubt that there's anyone who would argue that the ministry of John the Baptist was one that pleased men. John had a way of getting under the skin of those who didn't want to hear his message of confession and repentance from sin. The ministry that John the Baptist was sent to fulfill could not possibly please men. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he was the bad news guy. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, because there is no message that's pleasing to God and at the same time pleasing to unregenerate man. Did you hear that? There is no message that's pleasing to God and pleasing to unregenerate mankind. No such message exists. God's message convicts men of their sin and calls them to repentance, which is what makes it pleasing to God and simultaneously makes it most offensive to fallen man. Anyone who believes that they can preach a truly godly message that is unoffensive and pleasing to unregenerate man demonstrates their own ignorance of the nature of God and the nature of man. Paul thoroughly understood that faithfully carrying out his ministry could not make him a man pleaser. He accepted that. The nature of the message to confess and repent, combined with the nature of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, makes it clearly an either-or situation. You will not make a whole lot of friends faithfully preaching the message that Jesus Christ preached, that Paul preached, that John preached. You will not make a whole lot of friends. What you will make is a few genuine, honest believers and a whole lot of unhappy people. That's just the way it is. Therefore, knowing that he couldn't be a man pleaser, Paul was more than satisfied to be pleasing to God, who examines our hearts, not just our words, and knows our every thought and intent, Hebrews 4:12. Now, let's go into verse 5, 6, and 7, like I said. Let me read these. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. Returning now to our earlier theme of discerning the authenticity of a preacher or teacher, these verses offer us a considerable help in weeding out the true from the false. Paul starts out by saying that he never used flattering speech to gain a following. Flattery is a very effective tool to win favor of people. After all, it's human nature to want to be recognized and appreciated. So a little flattery can go a long way in getting someone on your side. But the discerning person will pause and ask themselves just exactly why they're being flattered, and if there's an ulterior motive behind it. Obviously not all flattery is intended for this purpose, but a good deal of it is. So the discerning person is careful not to be deceived by flattering speech. Then, after flattering speech, he says, or greedy motives. Now, I don't want to be cynical, but in all honesty, I have to say that an awful lot of what presents itself as gospel preaching on television today has to fall squarely into this category. I mean, what am I going to say? I'm going to call it like I see it. And different people can be greedy for different things. One might be greedy for money, another for power, and another for attention, or any combination of these. But there's one thing that these people can't conceal. They will eventually want you to send them some of your money. But this too creates a dilemma, because the authentic preachers and teachers are going to accept contributions as well, aren't they? So how do you tell the difference? How do you know who it's right to support and who's just using you? I don't have a perfect formula, but I can usually recognize the difference when I hear it. If I'm told to sow a seed for which I'll get a grand return on my investment. Ever heard that one? Sow a seed and you'll get back 1,000-fold, 100-fold, 60-fold. Or for which I'll be healed from some disease, or be released from some demon spirit impeding my life. Or I'll make some great spiritual breakthrough. Heard that one? Then I know exactly what to do with these appeals. These are some of the typical terms used by the hucksters to fleece the ignorant. When you hear them, change the channel immediately before you subject yourselves to any more erroneous nonsense. Yes, listen to me now, yes, Jesus and his disciples certainly did accept donations from their followers, but neither Jesus nor his disciples ever healed any sick, or cast out any demons, or granted any spiritual favors in return for a donation. Do you hear the difference? Jesus never said, bring me your demon-possessed kids and I'll cast them out for a donation. He never said, sow a seed in my ministry and I'll heal your leprosy. He never attached the two ever. Ever. I hope you can clearly discern this distinction, because if you can see the difference, it'll be very difficult for these people to deceive you. And at the same time, you can be confident when you do support the ones who are authentic. Listen to me now. The authentic preacher will not seek his own glory, ever. He will not make himself a burden on those to whom he's preaching, ever. He won't be a bully or a tyrant, ever. He won't be lording himself over his followers and demanding their unquestioned loyalty. That's not the way real teachers work. He won't allow himself to be looked at as holier and godlier than other men. He won't let them do that. He will admit his own frailties and sins and never take personal credit for anything except that which God has graciously accomplished within him. Look for these characteristics in the true teacher. He will not sing his own praises nor tout his own accomplishments and tell you how many millions have been saved by his preaching, but rather give all the glory to God through the works of Jesus Christ. Look for these characteristics in your teacher. These are the common characteristics that accompany the true preacher and teacher. Some people try to fake them, and some do for a while, but most false preachers usually show their true colors if you watch them long enough. You just have to be able to recognize the indicators and then be willing to act upon them when you do see them. The false teachers are usually going to be good-looking and great speakers. That's their stock in trade, and they can do it well. Sometimes they might be so likable that we don't want to see the truth even when it's evident. But continuing to listen to false teachings is extremely destructive. I don't care how pretty he smiles or how nice he looks or she looks. If what they're teaching you is not true, it's hurting you. It can weaken our faith and shake our confidence in the truth. So the scriptures tell us to turn away from false teachers and their destructive teachings, and gives us these means we're studying right now to help identify them. Paul said he and his other companions were gentle among the Thessalonian believers, as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. Don't follow a tyrant or a self-righteous imposter, but keep your eyes and ears wide open and carefully discern both the heart and behaviors of those who preach and teach you the scriptures. Watch them. Watch them closely. Then you can be confident and certain of the glorious truths that the scriptures reveal. Teachers and preachers actually explain to you the marvelous mysteries and glories of Almighty God. You want them accurate, you want them true, you want them for the right motives, because these are the divine truths of God. When you hear these, you want them right, and you want them for the right motives. Yes, they do. They are convicting rather than entertaining. You're absolutely right. Well said. Now, in verses 8 through 10, Paul goes on to say this, verses 8 through 10. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. In these verses, Paul speaks of the affection and heart attitude of himself and his companions towards the Thessalonian believers. Paul didn't think of his relationship as a business relationship or even a stewardship relationship, but rather as a family relationship. He said he was pleased not only to preach to them the gospel of God, but also to share his own life with them, because they had become so dear to him. This is the relationship of a preacher and teacher to those whom he teaches. They become much more than simply a student body. They become family members, and a loving relationship blossoms. The Lord Jesus gave us a very specific command just before his departure. He commanded us to love one another, and he told us that this would be an authenticating sign of true disciples. John 13, 34 and 35, and again in 15, 12 and 17. Paul reminded them that he had been willing to work in a secular job all day so that he could earn his own keep and not be a burden to the believers. It's quite likely that Paul did this because there were those who had accused him of being an opportunist. So to prevent any possibility of doubt on anybody's part, Paul worked with his own hands to earn his living and took nothing from the Thessalonians while he preached and taught there. You remember he said, "It's better for me to do this so that nobody can disqualify my gospel. I have the right as an apostle of Jesus to be supported to you guys, but so that nobody can use that to discredit the gospel message, I'm more than willing to go out and work to cut off any question about my motives. Then he calls the Thessalonians themselves, as well as God, as witnesses of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly he and his companions had conducted themselves while they were there with the Thessalonian believers. Then, in the next two verses, he continues his progression when he says, now verses 11 and 12, as you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God. There's the call to the believers, to walk worthy of God. What was Paul's message to the Thessalonians? Walk in a manner that's worthy of God. Who? Now let's see if we can grasp this. Calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Wow. Let's look at these. In verse 7, Paul used the example of a nursing mother for her children. Now, I guess to cover both bases, he uses the example of a father and his own son. He says, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you. Paul is continuing to stay on a very personal and individual level with all the believers. First, he says, we encouraged. Encouragement is hope and stimulus toward a certain end. Then he says, comforted, which is a type of moral or emotional consolation, a feeling of relief from worry or disappointment or danger as they faced escalating persecutions from their fellow countrymen. And finally, he says, implored, which is literally almost to beg desperately. So then, what was it Paul was so desperately encouraging and imploring these new believers to do? He answers that question himself with just four words. What he wants them to do is walk worthy of God. The sum total of his affections, his preachings, his teachings, his sacrificing on their behalf, working night and day with his own hands, is his hope that they would end up walking worthy of God. That's his whole objective, that they would walk in a manner that pleases God. In the midst of hardships, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of uncertainties of life, that the gospel would do its sanctifying and transforming work in the lives of the believers. This is Paul's heart cry to the Thessalonians, to walk in a manner that pleases God. After all, what is the point of the gospel? What is the fruit of the new spirit? What is the purpose of regeneration and transformation? Is it not that the recipients of the grace of God would become progressively conformed to the image of his Son Jesus and demonstrate this openly and visibly to all humanity as a testimony to the mercy and power and glory of God? Couldn't it be said that a people who openly walk in a manner worthy of God and offer him acceptable worship is a very large part of the whole purpose of God for creating humanity in the first place? I know I've said this many times before, but the whole aspect of repentance and sanctification seems to have been either dropped entirely or at least pushed onto the back burner in a large majority of churches of today. But here in these verses that we're studying, Paul's telling the Thessalonians that their walk, that is their behaviors and attitudes, is essentially the whole point of the gospel message that he's preaching to them. Why does he preach the gospel? That it'll have an invisible effect on their lives. In other words, if it doesn't issue in this end result, then the whole thing's been for naught. It's like a tree that bears no fruit, It's like salt that's lost its flavor. It's like a light that's put under, it's like a lamp that's been put under a basket. It serves no useful purpose. It wouldn't matter if everybody in the whole town of Thessalonica joined the church, if none of them repented and walked worthy of the gospel of God. In fact, it would be far better to have only one person in the town repent and walk worthy of God than to have the whole town join the church and yet none of them live godly lives. Nowhere in this epistle does Paul address the numeric quantity of the believers in Thessalonica, because he knows that's entirely in the hands of God. But what he addresses is the walk, the godly behavior of those who do believe. There's not one word from Paul on how to increase the church membership or how to reach more believers, but everything he teaches pertains to the attitudes and actions of the believers, regardless of how many or how few there might be. In fact, there is nowhere in any of his epistles where Paul offers any advice whatsoever on how to tweak the gospel for maximum response. He doesn't give us any such teachings. Quite the contrary. He repeatedly warns against any kind of distortions of the gospel and even pronounces a curse in Galatians on anyone who changes it. But in every epistle, without exception, the thrust of Paul's teaching is concerning bringing the saints into conformity to the image of Christ Jesus in both their actions and beliefs. So I can't help but wonder, why isn't that what we're doing today? Why do we think that our job is to maximize the yield rather than to transform the chosen? We sure don't get this notion from the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a cover-to-cover call for mankind to walk in a manner worthy of God. From the Ten Commandments of Exodus to the Sermon on the Mountain by Jesus, the Scriptures are calling mankind into obedience to God. Is that true or not? In fact, let me make a reference to John chapter 6. Remember, the Lord had fed thousands of people and had thousands of followers. Then he preached about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they left by the tens of thousands, well, at least by the thousands. They left by the thousands. Now, what was Jesus' response? Did he jump up and say, brothers and sisters, no, don't go. I'll soften my message. Is that what he did? No. Here's Jesus' invitation. He turns to the 12 that are left out of the thousands and says, you guys want to leave too? Is that the truth? Is that what he said? He didn't tell the thousands that are leaving to stop. He looked at the 12 that are staying and says, you guys want to leave too? And they said, no, Lord. You've got the words of eternal life. And besides, we've come to believe that you're the Son of God. So the invitation of Jesus wasn't to those who were leaving to stay. It was the ones who were staying. Do you want to leave? I mean, don't misread me. But here's the point I'm making is, Christ had no problem with unbelievers departing. His whole thrust was on what were the believers going to do. What are you going to do? What are those who believe the gospel going to do? Are you going to leave? They said, no, we want to hear more. We don't understand all that you're saying. We can't do what you tell us to do, but here's what we know. You've got the words of life, and we want to hear what you have to say. So we're staying right here. Let the other thousands go. Lord, we're staying right here because we want to hear what you have to say. So go ahead. Slay us with your words. Speak over our heads. Insult us if you will, but we ain't going nowhere. That's the true believers. They're going to stick there. They're going to stay there because they know who it is that's talking to them. This verse then goes on to give us some of the reasons for walking worthy of God, not the least of which is that he has called us into his own kingdom and his own glory. The first of these is his kingdom, which is a little easier to understand. We understand that God has a kingdom, and he's chosen to bring us there. We know a little bit about it and its glory from the prophetic passages of Scripture. But we also know that there's a great deal more that we haven't been told and can't even imagine. Remember one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man the things that God's prepared for those who love him. So we know that even with all the wonderful things he showed us, he hasn't even showed us but the tip of the iceberg. So we know there's a marvelous kingdom. This is a physical, tangible place created by God to be inhabited by his tangible creatures and by himself as an eternal spirit. We will live there together for eternity, and there will be no more sin or unrighteousness, but only perfect holiness. Sin will be gone, both in practice as well as desire, and temptations will all be ended. Hallelujah. Our transformation into the likeness of Christ will be complete, or we couldn't even be there. Philippians 1:6. This is when the Lord Jesus brings to perfection that transformation process that we never can do on our own. Our Father has specifically designed us to live in this place. He's created a universe filled with obstacles with which to train us and prepare us for this ultimate destination. For those who are his, everything that happens to them in their entire earthly lives will work out to their ultimate good in their preparation and learning process. Romans 8:28. But this isn't all there is. We haven't just been called into his kingdom. It says we've also been called into his glory. Now I have to tell you, that almost makes me shudder. I can't even imagine being called into a state of sharing God's glory. And my mouth's almost afraid to say those words. Now, immediately, let me say that I don't for one second think that this means that man will be as glorious as God. Kind of an analogy, though it's flawed, is like a beggar that's adopted by a king and brought into the king's house. He sits at the king's table and shares the king's palace, but his glory is one of proximity and not one of nature. However, the relationship of God to his children goes a step beyond this analogy, in so much as he has transformed them and indwells them with his own spirit, and as such, to a lesser degree, made them actually share in his glory. The Apostle Peter said that we are partakers of the divine nature. And to the extent that we partake of that nature, to that extent, we also share in his glory. In the manner in which we share in his nature, we share in that glory that is his alone. Jesus told his disciples that if they had seen him, then they had seen the Father. Remember when he told them that? Because the Father was in him, and he was in the Father. By this, the Son shares the glory of the Father, because each are in the other. But here's the kicker. Then Jesus said that he would be in his disciples, and his disciples would be in him. And together they would all be in the Father, and the Father would be in all of them, so that eventually God the Father would be all in all the glory of the Father, divinely infused into his children, is the final step of preparation for kingdom membership. You understand that? You don't? No, we can't grasp it. But we are going to be transformed to a condition where sin no longer damages us. And we'll be able to come into his presence, because we couldn't come into his presence and live without that transformation. Again, I want to read that sentence. The glory of the Father, divinely infused into his children, is the final step of preparation for kingdom membership. Everyone in the kingdom will be divinely infused with the holiness, righteousness, and glory of God the Father. It doesn't say we will become gods. It says we will be somehow spiritually, organically connected to God the Father through Jesus Christ in such a manner that we may even share in that glory that is God's alone. For example, now, we don't fully understand just exactly how our human spirit is attached to our flesh bodies while we're here on earth. I'm aware of my mental consciousness, and I'm aware of my physical body, and I'm aware that the two are connected, but I don't know how they're connected. I don't know how that connection is made. But perhaps that's a preview of how we're all going to be eventually connected with God by some kind of inseparable bonding process known only to him. We're free from this tangible earthly body so that we might be connected to a holy, perfect, glorious God and survive. That's something that we have to wait and see. Conclusion. We discussed from verse 3 that it's absolutely imperative for one to have total confidence in the authenticity of the gospel itself. Regardless of the person who preaches it or how we evaluate them, the message has to be true and authentic, or our hopes are in vain. So we have to be familiar enough with the scriptures ourselves to make this determination. We can't just take somebody's word. We have to know the scriptures well enough to know if they're teaching us the truth. Then, in the subsequent verses, we discuss the characteristics of true preachers versus the characteristics of false ones. The scriptures give us a very good description of a genuine teacher and a genuine believer. According to the scriptures, actions really do speak louder than words. The false teachers have lots of pretty words, but it's their actions and their attitudes that usually end up giving them away. The true preacher demonstrates humility and self-sacrifice towards his followers. He's gentle and loving, like a nursing mother or a father with his only son. He's not a bully or a tyrant, and he doesn't present himself as being greater or holier than his followers. He doesn't seek his own gain, but the gain of those he teaches. Those teachers who demonstrate these characteristics consistently show themselves to be trustworthy stewards of the gospel of God and can usually be trusted to accurately teach the scriptures. However, it's the responsibility of every believer to be familiar enough with the scriptures to be able to discern for themselves whether the one they're listening to is teaching the truth accurately and teaching the truth and accurately handling the Word of God. Everyone has to know the Word of God sufficiently to know if they're hearing it accurately. False teachers will eventually have to pay for their sins. But all of those who have followed them will still suffer the loss of having followed a deceiver. Therefore, everyone is charged with the responsibility of evaluating the trustworthiness and the character of the teachers they're listening to, as well as the accuracy of what they teach. Then finally, in the last two verses, we're told that the point of the gospel, the end result that's expected, is that those who believe it will walk in a manner that's worthy of God. That's the point, and that's the fruit, and nothing less will do. At the end of the day, the purpose of the gospel is that God would be glorified through His Son Jesus by the visible demonstration of His merciful work of repentance and sanctification in the lives of those whom He's redeemed. This is the will of God, our sanctification, visibly demonstrated to the glory of God. And it's the preparation process by which redeemed man may be transformed into the image of Jesus, and thus made suitable not only to enter into His kingdom, but even to share in His glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.